Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14, Paul is primarily concerned about what it looks like when a church meets together. He doesn't want their worship services to be chaotic. Instead, he wants them to be ordered. And why is that? Because he tells us later that God is a God of order and not of chaos. Paul began this section by commending the Corinthians because they maintained the traditions that he had taught them. He went on to give a defense for maintaining specifically gender distinctions within the fellowship of God, of the church, because while most people were keeping these distinctions, a minority seemed to be contesting them. But now in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul tells them that there are some things that he cannot commend them for. Look what he says in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What a serious indictment upon the church, that actually their church services were not building people up. Their church services were not doing anyone any good. In fact, when they met together, it was for the worse. It was actually harming individual Christians. And the first thing the apostle wants to correct is the way that the Corinthians observed communion, or the Lord's Supper. And the subject of the Lord's Supper is often as contentious in the churches as our subject this morning regarding the wearing of hats for ladies. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see three things about what Paul teaches the Lord's Supper to be, what the Lord's Supper is. Firstly, I want you to notice that the Lord's Supper is a communal meal in verses 17 to 22, a communal meal. Now, did you notice the Apostle Paul's repeated phrase in those opening verses to this section? He uses the phrase, when you come together, three times in these verses. Verse 17, as we've read just a moment ago. Verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church. And then verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper. This short phrase actually tells us a lot about what Paul understood about the nature and the function of the local church. So let's think about both of those. Firstly, let's think about the nature of the church. Now, in our English Bibles, the Greek word that is most often translated as the word church is ecclesia. Ecclesia. An ecclesia literally means an assembly of those who have been called out from the world. So you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 1 how Paul described the church in Corinth, the Christians there, as those who have been set apart. They have been set apart by God, sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are distinct from the unbelieving world that they have been saved from. And that word ecclesia speaks of these called out people, these sanctified people, these set apart people, these saints, as an assembly of those who have been called out. And that is what the local church is, first and foremost. The local church is a gathering of people who have been called by God. And members of this community are identified in two ways. It's very important. Identified in two ways. The first way is what? Baptism. And the second way they're identified is communion. These are the two things that identify those who belong to the ecclesia, to the church. And we mustn't forget that this is no different for those who are living in Corinth at the time. Very often when I discuss the Lord's Supper with people who practice an open table at the Lord's Supper, where anyone and everyone can come to remember his blood as practiced very much in Anglican churches, I have to say, where it's kind of very much left to the person who's in attendance to decide, and or churches that don't say that you must be baptized on profession of faith, but if you're not baptized, if you simply believe in Jesus, you can come. When I discuss with them about the differences we have as a church that practices somewhat of a strict and particular persuasion, which is we restrict the table to those who are baptized believers and who are in good standing with their local church, because those are the ones who have been particularly saved by the blood of Christ at the cross. We discuss 1 Corinthians 11. One of the things I think many people forget is that Paul has already dealt with the matter of baptism in Corinth. And that the people he is talking to, he knows, are baptized believers. Those who are coming to the table are those who have professed their faith publicly through the waters of baptism. We dealt with this in the first couple of sermons in Corinthians. If you were to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul implies that they are baptized. Look what he says. He says there in verses 13 to 16, "Were you baptized in Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." Paul isn't saying that there are some of those people who, only the ones he's named have been baptized, but he is actually saying that I personally have only baptized a few of you, but I'm assuming the rest of you have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as they come to the table, it's baptized believers. It's those who belong to the church. And they are identified as they come to the table regularly together to remember the Lord's sacrificial death. But then this also tells us something about the function of the church. The primary function of the church is to gather. It's to gather. Now, many of you know that I'm an evangelist by heart. I love to engage with people who are not yet convinced of Christianity. I love to share my faith openly with people and discuss the gospel with those who are seeking. But the first function of the church is not evangelistic. The first function of the church is to gather. This is why in the letter to the Hebrews, the believers are commanded explicitly as they see the day of the Lord approaching nearer and nearer and nearer, not to neglect meeting together. You might think that if the day of the Lord is coming quickly and is closer than ever before, that, well, maybe it doesn't matter if we need to meet, because the kingdom's coming. All those who have trusted in Christ are going to be part of that kingdom. So why should I really bother with the church? But the writer to the Hebrews says, no. Because the kingdom of Christ is coming quickly and it's closer than ever before, you should make it a greater priority to meet with his people, to gather regularly, as often as you have opportunity, to be with his church. Because, you see, as the church gathers, this is the greatest witness to the world. It really is. Because as the church gathers, what do we see? Look around you, what do you see? You might not realize it immediately, but you see the power and the glory of God to save sinners on full display. You do. I've said it many times from here before. What is it that makes this eclectic group of people come together every Sunday to worship in this very humble way? Is it not that God's grace, God's power, God's glory has been displayed in our lives in the gospel as he reached out and saved us from the fire and has brought us together? What else can explain it? From all the various backgrounds and all the differences of education and the different social standings and experiences that we may have among us. What is it that brings us together? People from different nations where our first languages it differs from one another. What is it that has brought us together if not the power and glory of God in the gospel? But in Corinth, there was a problem. This was being distorted. How was it being distorted? Because as the church gathered, they were not of one mind and of one heart, but they were divided. What was the problem? Well, they had a practice in Corinth where they would have a meal before observing the Lord's Supper. This meal has been come to be known as the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. It's a similar idea to our fellowship lunches that we have from time to time, where each person in the church brings a meal that they've cooked at home. They come together to eat together, to deepen friendship and fellowship with one another. And then at the end of the meal, they would come to the Lord's table, where they would remember the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice. But what was happening is that the rich in Corinth, the rich in the church, were bringing their meals, and it seems that they were racing to the building to get there ahead of those who were less wealthy. And they were wanting to sit with their friends in their little cliques. And they were, their cliques, sorry, I went American, their cliques. And they were eating their food, feasting on this sumptuous food that they had brought in together and drinking together. So that as they came to the Lord's table after the Agape feast, there were those who were hungry and there were those who were drunk. Paul is outraged. He's outraged that the believers in Corinth could act in this way as they came to observe such an important meal. Their actions brought shame on the church, and it made the observance of the Lord's Supper void of any meaning. That's why Paul says to them, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You can do all the external bits of the Lord's Supper. But if you're not coming in a way that's worthy, if you're not coming in a way that is fitting, don't claim it's the Lord's Supper. You're a divided body. That's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a communal meal which expresses our oneness in Christ together. There must be no division, even though God, in his kindness, in his mercy, and in his grace, may at times use those divisions within the church to reveal who are the genuine believers and who are just pretending. There must be no division. It's a communal meal. But secondly, we learn that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal in verses 23 to 27, a memorial meal. So having rebuked the Corinthians for the way they were failing to observe the Lord's Supper, he tells them how they should observe the Lord's Supper and how they should do it correctly. Now, throughout church history, there have been many misunderstandings about what communion really is and what happens when we receive the bread and the cup. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches transubstantiation, which is that they believe the bread and the wine become the physical body and blood of Christ as you receive it. That it's a re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Reformation was very much based around refuting that false idea. The Lutheran Church taught that something called consubstantiation, and this is the idea that the bread and the wine do not become the physical body and blood of Christ, but the actual presence of Christ is with, in, and under the elements as we receive them. Again, the mainstream Reformed theology, particularly in this country, has refuted this. There is another one, which is the Swinglian tradition. Swinglian, which comes from a man called Swingli. And Swingli taught that the elements, the bread and the wine, are merely symbols. Symbols. It's just bread. It's just wine. They don't become anything different. They're just symbols that point us back to Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Before you say, yeah, we would be close to that view, but I want to convince you we're not entirely there. I hope we're not. Because a traditional Reformed view, as taught by the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, would agree the Lord's Supper is a memorial, but it's not only or merely a memorial. That all we're doing is eating bread and drinking wine and looking back to an event in history. No, what they would say, and what I, as you can tell, I agree with, is that as we receive these elements by faith, Christ is spiritually present with us at the supper. Now, this is vastly different from saying that Christ is present in the elements, and that by taking the elements, you receive Christ, whether physically or spiritually. It's not what it's saying. It's still bread. It's still wine. They are symbols. But as we outwardly take those symbols, coupled with inward faith in Christ, we receive something of him and feed on him spiritually. That is why I'd say it's a means of grace for the believer. It is a means of strengthening the believer. It is a means of building up the believer in their faith. We mustn't rip out any spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper, however good our intentions are to refute the errors that we find in church history and around us in current theology. But according to Paul, what are we remembering when we come to the Lord's Supper? What do these elements point us to or remind us of? Well, I know you're very familiar with it. But firstly, we remember Christ's finished work. Christ's finished work, verse 23 to 25. Now, you'll find here very familiar words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" These words should be familiar with us because at every communion I read these, and that's very deliberate, by the way, because I do believe in a culture where Christians seem to have very few habits and rhythms, I think it's helpful for us to have deliberate habits and rhythms supplied in the church for you. But they're also familiar because these are words that Paul borrows from Luke's gospel. In fact, the closest wording is from Luke, as Luke records the Last Supper of Jesus Christ and how he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul borrows from Luke. After all, I think he would have been incredibly familiar with Luke's work, because Luke had accompanied Paul on both his second and third missionary journeys. And so what does he say? Well, concerning the bread, Jesus told his disciples that this would remind them of his body given for them, given in sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for us, the sinless, spotless Son of God, taking our place on the cross, bearing our sins in his body. And concerning the cup, Jesus said it should remind us of the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant where the forgiveness of sins is promised to all who believe. Where the promise of eternal life is given to those who are members of that covenant. That's what the elements remind us of. We remember the finished work of Christ, and that it is his work alone that secures our salvation. So we come to that table, we are reminded of the grace of God, that Christ has done it all. There's nothing left for us to do. There is no work we can do to contribute towards our salvation. Hallelujah. Christ said it is finished on the cross. But you know, as we come to the Lord's table, we also remember Christ's future work. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a meal that is to be observed by Christians in every culture and every generation until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, bringing his Father's kingdom. Believers should regularly come together to remember the Lord's death. But we're not merely remembering, we are proclaiming his death in the light of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming. And that truth reminds us that that offer of salvation, that free offer of the gospel to all who would believe, is only available for a short time. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not yet saved, you have a short time. You don't have forever. Don't take tomorrow for granted. You are not guaranteed a tomorrow. Christ can come at any time. And there is an opportunity for us to put our faith and trust in the body and blood of Christ, that we might be saved and and enter his kingdom when he returns. So here's a question. How often should the church observe the Lord's Supper? It's a contentious question, and I'm not attempting to be contentious. There is, I believe, a freedom among the churches to decide how often they should observe communion. It varies from place to place and tradition to tradition. There are some who do it every week. I know a church very local in Luton who have the Lord's Supper every week after the morning service. There are some who only practice it once or twice a month. What is my personal preference? I feel at liberty to share that with you. My personal preference has been and still is weekly. But I understand the concerns about doing it this often. I understand concerns that it may diminish the significance of the Lord's Supper. And as a church, we have found it best to observe it twice monthly. And I want to assure you, having told you my preference, that I have no intention, no desire to try and fix something that's not broken. But maybe it's a good discussion together that we can have informally about what do you think is the best time to be having the Lord's Supper. But however often we observe the Lord's Supper, let's not miss what the apostle is actually saying to the Corinthians in this passage. He wants the believers not merely to go through the routine of the Lord's Supper. He wants the believers to actually be affected by the Lord's Supper. That when they come together and they remember the body and blood of Christ, lovingly, sacrificially given for them, he wants them to follow his example. Because what are the Corinthians not doing? They are not sacrificing their preferences. They are not sacrificing their privileges for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ who they consider lesser than them simply because they are poorer than them. Instead, as they came to the Lord's Supper, it should have had a sanctifying effect on their characters. That they shouldn't have been able to come to the Lord's Supper and be content with the fact that there are divisions in the church, all because they want it their way. They should be coming to the Lord's Supper and remembering that they follow a man who was sacrificial in everything he did, ultimately in the way he has saved his people from their sins, and they too should then translate that into their life as a church. The Lord's Supper, every time we come to it and we remember his death, his atoning, sacrificial death on the cross, we remember his selfless love for us, that should cause us to go from here with a selfless love for one another. And if it doesn't, it may be showing that we're simply just going through routines. They should have been motivated by Christ's love to love others rather than allow divisions to deepen. What about us? Well, last of all, we learn that the Lord's Supper is a consequential meal. In verses 28 to 34, a consequential meal. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the Lord's Supper had real-time consequences for them as a church. By coming to the Lord's table without first resolving their differences with one another, they were inviting the judgment and discipline of God upon them as a congregation. I hope you take the Lord's Supper seriously. I hope you never come to the Lord's Supper casually. I know I had a conversation with one person a long time ago, not belonging to this church, about this issue of the Lord's Supper, and was very put out when in this particular church where I was helping, they didn't have an open table, and this person was going from church to church to church, observing the Lord's Supper here, there, and everywhere. And when they came to, but having deep relationships nowhere, when she came to this church, not this church, but another church, looking to participate in the Lord's Supper, it was a decision of the elders that she wouldn't be permitted to do so until she settled in a local church. They were seeking her good, by the way. Well, she was furious. She was furious. Because in every church she had gone to, they'd never asked, are you a believer? They never asked, are you baptized? They never asked, how are you living? Are you being accountable to anyone in your Christian life? There's anyone who wants to can come. It was being treated casually. And I want to say to you that we must never treat the Lord's table casually, because what happened when the Corinthians treated it casually? Some of them became weak, some of them became sick, and a few of them even died. Because they had welcomed God's judgment upon themselves. Not judgment in the sense of retributive justice, in which they were being punished and they were being cast out of God's covenant community, but they were being disciplined so that in his mercy, so that they may not carry on taking the Lord's Supper lightly and provoking him to anger. So what should the Corinthian church do? Paul says, firstly, you should examine yourselves. They should examine themselves. Before they came to the Lord's Supper, they needed to judge whether there was any sinful thought or attitude that they had left unconfessed. And they should then, realizing that it is there, seek to bring it into the light by confessing their sin to the one who forgives, to the Lord. And Paul says it's by judging ourselves first that we can avoid bringing the judgment of God on ourselves. But secondly, Paul says, they should discern the body. Now, what does this mean? I take the view that when Paul says that they should discern the body of Christ, Paul is referring to the church. Why do I say this? Well, I say this because of the words we read previously in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul says in verse 16 and following, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when Paul says that we are to discern the body, that he is meaning one another. Remember, this loops back to the beginning. This is a communal meal. This is not a personal meal between me and Jesus. This is a communal meal with Jesus and his church. And so, is there a brother or sister who I am neglecting during this meal? Is there a brother or sister who I've treated badly? Is there someone who I've offended and need to make amends with before I eat and drink from the Lord's table? And speaking hyperbolically, if I'm unwilling to be reconciled to my fellow believers, then Paul says it's going to be better for you to stay at home. Go and eat at home. Of course, he doesn't desire that anyone does that. He desires that they come to the Lord's table. He desires that they eat together and be reconciled to one another. So let's not come to the Lord's table with any casualness, as though it's just nothing more than a formality. Because when we eat and drink from the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, now, it doesn't mean that, well, we're sinners, because if it meant that, then it would mean that we're never worthy to come to the Lord's table. We're worthy in the it's unworthy or worthy in the sense of how are we relating to one another. If we eat and drink from the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we invite God's judgment on ourselves, not in just individually, but as a congregation who are covenanted together. Just like any privilege, observing the Lord's Supper comes with a great responsibility to others. That is why I believe that if you take the Lord's Supper, then you really need to be on the road to church membership. Because it's a communal meal, it's a family meal. And it has real consequences on the local church. At his table, at Jesus' table, we go to that to have fellowship with him and with one another as we remember his atoning sacrifice. And so we dare not violate it by acting in a way that undermines the gospel which is conveyed there visually. Instead, when we come to the together for the Lord's Supper, let's remember and let's follow the example of Christ's sacrificial love, that our worship, our lives, and our church may bring him glory and be pleasing in his sight. Amen.